looking from at 1 Corinthians this morning, although we're going to be touching on several passages, but we'll go ahead and read from 1 Corinthians. We'll read 1 through 8, and then we'll skip to verse 20 and read 20 through 23. Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, and by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the day. But some have fallen asleep. After that he was also seen by James and by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And now, Father, we pray for clarity, understanding, the ability to magnify your name. And as much as you have raised up the Lord Christ to be seated at the right hand of the Father, grant us grace, Father, to understand the doctrine of the resurrection, its implications. Grant us grace to really get a hold of that so it affects and changes our lives, so much so that we would lose our whole identity if we did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it'll come as no shock to you here, is the pivotal truth of Christianity. At least for certain, as it's combined with the crosswork of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's not too much to say that no resurrection means no Christianity. Everything hangs on the reality and truth of the resurrection. In the book of Acts, it's interesting, that first missionary impulse. What you find in the apostolic message is a twofold thrust. That message is the kingdom of God and the resurrection. And we know this because there are 24 references to Christ's resurrection through the book of Acts. The apostolic message was the message of the resurrection. So you get to that missionary impulse in the book of Acts. They're covering the globe with the gospel. And what they're saying repeatedly as their themes is the kingdom of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they understood it was center. It was the centerpiece of their message. And yet, despite that fact, the church has seemed to, in a counterintuitive fashion, done odd things to an end with the resurrection. For example, it's likely that the majority report in the church today reinterprets the resurrection in a way that seems obviously contradictory to people like us. For example, after denying a real biological virgin birth, the theologian Walter Bannon wrote, quote, "No more do we consider the fact that the Christian church is guided in her faith by an ever-present active Lord. We are not dependent upon the realistic, materialistic conceptions. The same body which died on the tree of the cross after 3 days in the grave began to function again." Another chap named Walter Kunneth said, "To insist upon the historic character of the resurrection has the result of objectifying it. And that means that the assertion of its historicality leads to an irresistible process of dissolution, which ominously threatens the reality of the resurrection itself." And that's academic speak for saying that if we consider the resurrection historical, the way that we consider the landing of the Mayflower historical, we are led to a position where the reality of the resurrection is threatened. And if you think that's really strange, it's only because it is. But it's not that unusual. When I first came here, I was yoked to a more senior pastor as a way of mentoring. It didn't last very well because it wasn't long before I realized he believed that same kind of way. And so it's not unusual. Indeed, it has a brand all of its own called Neo-Orthodoxy or Barthianism. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. But we notice that the church has done odd things to the resurrection by, first of all, denying its historical reality, by making it something like you'll often hear, well, we know that's what the disciples believed. The disciples believed in the resurrection. But what's underneath of that statement is, yes, the disciples believed it, but we know better. Yeah, they lived in a superstitious world, so of course they believe them. We know better. That's the idea that still is communicated yet today. Mennonite theologian Gordon Kaufman lets us know that, quote, these alleged appearances of Christ were in fact a series of hallucinations. And that, quote, contemporary belief will not necessarily involve the conviction that the crucified Jesus became personally alive again. Now, all these people call themselves Christians. And that's why we need to be very careful about the word when we hear it, because there is a large number of people that fill, well, we should say empty the resurrection of its historical meaning and fill it with this kind of meaning that we've seen from these several quotes. Indeed, their name is Legion. About probably 3-4 months ago, I finished a book called Modernism by Van Til. The whole book is dedicated to exposing this kind of thinking that happens in the church. Indeed, J. Gresham Machen wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism, which took on this idea. I highly recommend it. But even the guys in the good hats, the white hats, even for them, the resurrection often gets short shrift. One can find a great deal of death on the death of Christ in writing, but on the work of the resurrection, it's sometimes sparse. Richard Gaffin Jr. has shown in his book Resurrection and Redemption a paucity in our theological texts on the significance of the resurrection. And I wrote a 2,500-word post today and posted it to show the significance of the resurrection, in part because there is a sparseness when we consider the significance of the resurrection. Gaffin cites that theologians such as Charles Hodge, William Shedd, Abraham Kuyper, Louis Burkhoff, and John Murray virtually ignored the resurrection's significance in their discussion of Christ's salvific work, even though they had a great deal to say concerning his death. So we've seen the guys in the black hats, they're obviously villains, but what we're saying is that even the guys in the white hats, although they don't denigrate the resurrection, they don't spend a lot of time teasing out the ramifications and the impact of the resurrection. So we're going to look at some of those effects of the resurrection upon a Christian and world life view. We want to touch first on the dispositional effect of the resurrection. We find that in Joy in John, rather, 20:20. We're looking at the dispositional. What does it do for us in terms of our disposition? Well, we spoke on this several weeks ago, but we find it here in John. In terms of disposition, the resurrection communicates to us joy. Joy unspeakable. In John 20:20, John can write, referring to Jesus, after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And can you guess what the disciples' response was? The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, we can understand why that would be the case. They were a group that had gone into the The slough of despond, as Bunyan would put it. They were full of despair. They believed that their master, their leader, had been crucified, had been killed, and was never coming back. You can imagine their joy when Christ appears among them, giving evidence and proof of his crucifixion and that it was he. Then the response was to rejoice. Spurgeon offers, joy is the normal condition of a believer. His proper state, his healthy state, is that of happiness and gladness. The joy that we speak of, first of all, is connected to the fact that the resurrection verifies all the realities in which we have so much invested ourselves. And you have invested, haven't you? You've pushed all the chips in the middle of the table, so to speak, on the fact of the truthfulness of the resurrection. Your life has been shaped by the reality and the truthfulness of the resurrection. You are who you are. You are here because you believe in the resurrection. The way that you lean into life, the person that you married, the children that you're raising, all is shaped by your conviction of the reality of the resurrection. And so, the joy we speak of here is connected to the fact that resurrection verifies all the realities in which we have so invested ourselves. The resurrection tells us that God reigns. The resurrection tells us that the world is not random, that it has a teleology, it has a goal, it has a purpose. The resurrection teaches us that God's justice is certain, death is not final. The resurrection teaches us that we win. Now, this is a very different message than we're hearing some places. I just watched, I don't know how long it was, but it was a clip of John MacArthur. And he's in the pulpit and he's looking at his congregation, which is probably 10 times the size of what we've got here. And he says, I want you to understand something. We lose. We lose. And then he went on to say how it is that we lose and how silly it is to think that we win. Of course, that has to do with eschatology. I'm not going down that path now. But the resurrection tells us, no, John, you're wrong. It doesn't tell us we lose. It tells us we win. And out of these verities, we can find joy in the midst of hardship, in the midst of disappointments and trials of life. We can find joy despite all that, because he who is resurrected is at the right hand of the Father praying for us, and we can have joy. He who is resurrected has promised he would never leave us nor forsake us, and so we can have joy. He who is resurrected has promised that we are more than conquerors in him. And these are the kinds of truths, the kinds of concrete truths out of which joy is constructed, so that we can say that if we are a people who are characterized by joy, the idea is that is due to the fact that it's anchored and rooted and grounded in what event? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's another aspect that where we find joy in the resurrection that I want to briefly speak of. And that is the joy found in the certainty that because of the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the world has begun. The resurrection of Christ has set off a chain reaction of resurrection. St. Paul called it the age to come. And the age to come might also be called the resurrected age. In Colossians, Paul writes that we've been translated to the kingdom of God's dear Son, that is, the resurrection kingdom. We've been placed into the resurrected age. We are the resurrected people. Scripture teaches that we even now have been raised with Christ, Colossians 3:1. And having been raised with Christ, even now we have tasted of the age to come, Hebrews 6:5. With the coming of Christ, the blessings of the future resurrected age are manifested among God's people in the present age. And for that reason, we can have joy. What happened with the resurrection and the ascension of Christ when we're grafted into Christ? What happens in the church as God's people is that it's as if a corner of heaven has fallen off and has landed where? In the church. And we take that resurrection life out and we live that resurrected life in our families. We live that resurrected life in our callings. We live that resurrected life in our thinking. We live that resurrected life in our relationships. In all that we do, we're living in the age to come in this present evil age. And none of that could be true without the resurrection. And so that should give us joy. Undefeatable joy. Speaking only for myself, it's easy to forget those realities. But every time we return to the resurrection, every time we return to the empty grave, we're reminded that joy is to be the normal condition of a believer. His proper state, his healthy state. Christ's victory over death has far-reaching ripple effects, and our postmillennial hopes are pinned upon the age to come, which has been inaugurated by the resurrection of Christ. This age to come is the resurrected age, and all of this is why the apostle can say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The new that has come is the resurrected life. God's people are like, in this thing I'm trying to communicate, they're like Glorfindel. Anybody remember Glorfindel? He was one of those high elven elves that walked in two worlds, right? He walked in the world of the unseen, but he also walked in the seen world. And I know that might be kind of abstruse and abstract, but we as the resurrected people, we walk in two worlds. We walk in the age to come while walking in this present wicked age. We're living the resurrected life, and characteristic of the resurrected life is joy. So here we are, a people who share in Christ's resurrection, who have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And this by itself provides the sinews and tendons of irresistible joy. Summarizing then, with resurrection comes joy, and part of this joy is the joy of knowing that with Christ's resurrection, God inaugurates his new age as the means by which the old age will be pushed back and overcome. This is our joy. This truth is our joy, and at the same time, it's the world's fear and trembling. Already in the New Testament, this joy is everywhere evident. It sings the praises of God, who according to his great mercy begat us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so dispositionally speaking, the resurrection brings joy unspeakable. But we say also anthropologically speaking that the resurrection means man has eternal destiny and so significance. Paul gets at that in that passage I read, that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then with when he comes, those who belong to him. The resurrection of Christ then reminds us that man has meaning. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no transcendent reason to think that man is anything but matter and motion. So the resurrection of Christ confirms for us that man has significance, that man has meaning. And without the resurrection of Christ, we would make up our own meaning. People who don't believe in the resurrection of Christ make up their own meaning because they have no objective meaning. That objective meaning can only be brought to us by the certainty of the resurrection. In the resurrection of Christ, we see that man has an eternal destiny. And in having an eternal destiny, we learn of the significance of man who was made a little lower than the angels. The resurrection divides men, divides them between those who are in Christ, the resurrected one, and those who are outside of Christ. And so it reminds us that man has an eternal destiny. Because the resurrection teaches us that resurrection is each man's future, and so man has significance, we command all men everywhere to repent, and we do so out of a sense of compassion. Because the resurrection teaches that resurrection is each man's future, and thus that man has significance, we try and treat people on the basis of that significance. The resurrection reminds us that all men are moving towards an end where they're going to be themselves resurrected, either unto eternal life or unto eternal death. And seeing that and knowing that, we command all men everywhere out of a sense of incredible compassion, repent, for God's sake, repent. If we didn't believe in the resurrection, we wouldn't say that. We wouldn't do that. So the resurrection not only compels us towards this missionary impulse, but it gives us meaning and significance. We know that our life is not just a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and meaning nothing. The resurrection of Christ then teaches us the significance of man. C.S. Lewis put it this way, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that even the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. The resurrection reminds us that there are no ordinary people. All men are moving towards a judgment, and we deal with people in light of that resurrection, in light of that judgment they're moving towards, either eternal life or eternal death. We say also, thirdly, that the resurrection reminds us of the reality of the supernatural, and this is somewhat connected to the first point that was made. This resurrection is one of the greatest miracles in the Scripture. But now, Paul says Christ is risen from the dead. It is supernatural. There might be only two other miracles, I think, that rank with the resurrection. That is the creation. And then I also think of the virgin birth as right up there as well. All of these, the resurrection not the least, remind us that the Scriptures are supernatural. In terms of worldview, it reminds us that we live in a universe that is sustained and governed by God, and it reminds us that we are spiritual as well as corporeal beings. The resurrection reminds us that there's more about us than just what we see and what we encounter here. We're not governed, and the resurrection teaches this by its supernatural reality. We're not governed by time plus chance plus circumstance. We're not, as I noted earlier, matter in motion. The resurrection teaches us that we are unique beings and that we're headed towards a supernatural end. Because of the resurrection and so of our confidence in the supernatural, it's not the case, as I already quoted slightly from, it's not the case that life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. The resurrection teaches us that is not life. Or, as more recently said, instead of by a lesser novelist than Shakespeare, in a novel called Nothing, quote, "The reason dying is so easy is because death has no meaning. And the reason death has no meaning is because life has no meaning. All the same, have fun." Unquote. But because of the imprint of the supernatural, which the resurrection bears witness to, we are people who lean into life differently than the consistent pagan. We do believe that life has meaning. We do believe that man is significant. We do believe in the supernatural. Our certitude regarding the supernatural gives us the strength to hold the hand of a loved one dying of cancer. I'd have gone mad many times over unless I was certain of the resurrection. How many times have I, as a pastor, had to sit with the dying? And apart from the resurrection, it would have driven me mad. But the resurrection allows me to see life beyond life and helps me to see that the dying cancer patient, because of God's supernatural reality, has a life ahead. Praise God for the resurrection. Our certitude regarding the supernatural that we see in the resurrection means the confidence of knowing that the colossal injustices in this life will one day be properly adjusted. We may not see poetic justice in this life, but because of the supernatural that's contained and communicated in the resurrection, we know that justice will one day be meted out. Our certitude regarding the supernatural means that we adopt the ethic, law, and the lifestyle of a God to whom we know we have one day to answer. Our certitude regarding the supernatural resurrection is that which makes marriages last, binds the generations together, and convinces us that all of life is not merely a social construct that can be redefined in any way that we might imagine. Yeah, the resurrection is important. What we're beginning to see, and what I tried to communicate also in that post I told you about this morning, is that this idea of the resurrection, it's intertwined with a whole host of other truths that we find in Scripture. And if you take the resurrection out of those other truths, what happens to those other truths? They become untruths. The resurrection is riven with the supernatural, and its reality reminds us daily that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, and so that everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of whom we must give an account. What kind of Christianity is it that desires to strip out the supernatural in the resurrection? What kind of Christianity wants to say they were all, that is, the disciples were having illusions, hallucinations? What kind of Christianity says, well, Christ just kind of squeezed out behind the stone and wandered off to India and died there? What kind of Christianity is it that wants to empty the resurrection of the supernatural? Indeed, wants to empty all of the Scripture from the supernatural. What kind of Christianity is it? It's not a Christianity I'm familiar with, and I say a pox upon them. A pox upon them because they have deluded Christianity. They have deceived the simple-minded. They have caused Christianity to be less than what it really is and have caused men to spit upon it. A pox is too little of a thing to wish upon them. The resurrection reminds us that the Scriptures are true. The supernatural is real. And so these are just three ways: dispositional, anthropological, and supernatural. These are just three ways that we might note wherein the resurrection affects our worldview. And so the way we understand and lean to the world is affected by the resurrection. We might also have noted, had we time, how it is that confidence in the resurrection gives us a future orientation. We're not present-oriented because of the resurrection. We're future-oriented. We might have spoken about how it is that the resurrection confirms that our sin and guilt has been removed. We might have examined how it is that the resurrection fills us with confidence and hope and how that impacts the lives that we live now. We might also have examined that because of the resurrection, we have been empowered with the Spirit of Christ who's been poured out upon God's people for service, obedience, and perseverance. It is our certainty of the resurrection of Christ that has made us the people who we are, so much so that we can say that there would be no hope apart from the resurrection. The West, in terms of what it once was, and its grand influence and stature, would not have been the West if it had not been for the resurrection. And we would not be who we are if not for the steady, abiding conviction that He is not here. He is risen, just as He said. And so what we're beginning to see here, as I plug once more the Iron Ink entry, what we're beginning to see here is that an idea has what? Consequences. If you believe something about the resurrection, that ripples into a whole host of different areas, as simple as your family relationship and as broad as Christendom. You take out resurrection, which is what's happening in the West, so that we can talk about the post-Christian West. You take out resurrection, and you take out the greatness and the grandness of the people who are once changed and altered by it, altered by God's truth and the belief therein. We can well understand how it is the case that if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. The resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, as we move to the sacrament wherein you give yourself to us, we pray that we would be a rejoicing people. Change us by the Holy Spirit from the inside out. Change us in terms of that our understanding of your truth ends up having an impact in our life, which then has an impact everywhere we go. Grant us grace that our confidence in the resurrection of Christ makes us a people that are to be reckoned with. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.